Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6 as we continue this study of this passage dealing with Christian warfare and the Christian's armor. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and His shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I have alluded to earlier in this series that there are some remarkable similarities between Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. And I want you to listen as I read to you, therefore, from Colossians chapter 2, and draw some parallels between what he has said in Ephesians and now what he says in a different way, from a different perspective, in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through the joints and the ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You may remember back in the late 80s, we had the televangelist scandals with Jim Baker and Jimmy Swagger, both lapsing into immorality and bringing upon themselves national ridicule. Shortly after it was discovered that Jimmy Swagger had been cavorting with a prostitute, not once, but twice, Oral Roberts said he had a vision of God in which God showed him that there were demons attached to Jimmy with their claws dug in, and he needed deliverance from these demons to free him from the bondage that they had brought him under. And Jimmy said he was so thankful that Oral was the one to deliver him from this. You may have seen or heard about, in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, deliverance ministries in which spiritual warfare is waged along those lines. There was a popular book back in the 70s called Pigs in the Parlor. And it was a how-to book on how to start a deliverance ministry and cast demons out of people. Did you know that the demons can come in various shapes and sizes? There is the demon of dandruff. I didn't know if you knew that. The demon of bad breath. The demon of excessive earwax can plague some people. Demons can affect you at every level. Every physical kind of affliction is traceable to a demon. It reminds one of the medieval superstitious notions that demons hid under every rock and every tree, and walk any unsuspecting person walking by could be attacked by them. And this is the popular connotation of spiritual warfare. We've got to get rid of these demons. Basically, it's an excuse. You may remember Flip Wilson's famous saying, "The devil made me do it." You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh. He said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this." In other words, you do not need demonic assistance to indulge the flesh. When Paul talks about spiritual warfare, he is not talking about some kind of esoteric arena in which we engage like Dungeons and Dragons, these spiritual beings who parade around trying to inflict that kind of damage on us. Yes, they do incite us to act out according to our nature. Satan is active in sowing distrust in the Word of God and spreading doctrinal error. So therefore, when we talk about wrestling against these forces, it's another aspect of what the Apostle Paul says is the duty of mortification. That is, the struggle, the real struggle that we deal with as redeemed sinners is with the residue of our fallenness, the temptation to give in to it, to act out in that fashion. And there's all kinds of venues where we are so subtly and forcibly constrained to display that. You know, the Bible says that our warfare is with the world, that is the world system, the flesh, an ally within our own bosom, and this unseen adversary, the devil. But it's a very real, day-to-day, hand-to-hand kind of combat. In fact, the word that Paul uses basically means we're engaged in this struggle. Now, I told you last week that the popular perception of having an angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other one, each one whispering in your ear, trying to get you to go one way or the other, is not in accordance with what the Bible teaches when it talks about spiritual warfare. Rather, it's about the daily need to apply the gospel in all the areas of life. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. That spiritual warfare is simply another way of talking about the Christian duty of mortification. If you read just the next chapter of Colossians chapter 3, the word is actually mentioned. We need to put to death the deeds of the body, because Satan will use that to his advantage. Let me give you a couple of illustrations as to how he does it. You see, Satan's objective, as it is with any kind of combat, is to defeat the opponent. Now, he can defeat you a number of ways. For example, he can persuade you that the scientific community has convinced us all, without a shadow of a doubt, that there is no creator God. I watched this past week, some of you may have seen it, the acclaimed Richard Hawking's Into the Universe, in which this man explained how the universe began, how it developed, where it is now and where it's going. And he's erudite. He's acclaimed genius. And people listen to his every word as if it was God himself speaking. And Dawkins tells us, matter-of-factly, that if we use the word God with a little g to refer to the principles that are at work in the universe, kind of like laws of nature kind of stuff, okay, fine. But the concept of a personal creator, God, there is no such being. Now, and people can be, oh, I guess that's just some stupid, foolish Sunday school lesson I once believed, like Santa Claus, and I give that up as I get older, and I no longer can believe this. Satan can cripple and defeat you so that you become a victim of deceit. You now no longer believe that the Bible is a reliable record of God's dealings with men. And once you deny that, then it's no small step to take to where you no longer feel the need to have a Redeemer. Your sins aren't that big a factor. Since there's no God to answer to, my indiscretions and all that, whatever we may call them, are of no consequence except to me immediately. That's one way he can defeat you. But he can also defeat you by tempting you to indulge the flesh. How so? Well, Satan can work his way so that you give in to the impulses that we just listed here, that Paul cited in Galatians 5, and by so doing, you become ensnared. In fact, he will actually use the word in Galatians 6 about a brother being overtaken in a fault. He says, brethren, if any man amongst you be overtaken, it's the images of a prey being pursued by the hounds, and the hounds catch it. If any man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him, lest you also be tempted. You see, one of Satan's schemes, as demonstrated in Corinthians, is to get people so morbidly depressed with their failures that they become inert. You see, a depression sets in, hopelessness, disappointment, despair. Satan has worked his ways like that. Martin Luther testifies to his ongoing struggles where Satan would come to him, declaring to him how great a sinner he was, how wretched he was. How dare you expect mercy from God? Look at your past. Look at your failures. And Luther, in his wisdom, would say, ah, thank you, Saint Satan, for pointing out to me my many sins, but you forgot to also mention the greatness of Christ, my Savior. This was also the experience of that great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who battled depression almost all of his life, and said had he not clung to the gospel, he would have despaired of living. So Satan can defeat us by crippling us doctrinally, getting us deceived into believing an error. And he can also defeat us by getting us so sin-soaked that we become practically helpless. So how do we deal with the struggle? One of the great Scottish worthies was a man by the name of Ralph Erickson. And I've cited from him in my notes about gospel methods of mortification. And he said that there's a distinction between gospel mortification and legal mortification. And I want to go through these with you one at a time. He says that gospel mortification has its ground in the finished work of Christ. And as you read these passages in Colossians about Christ triumphing over the works of the principalities and power, you can see where he took his cue. He says that gospel and legal mortification differ in their principles from which they proceed. gospel mortification, that is, putting to death sin, comes from faith in the finished work of Christ. It is done by the Spirit of God. If you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, says Paul in Romans 8:13, you shall live. Faith in Christ, purifying their heart by faith. The love of Christ constrains us, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 14. And the love of Christ constrains us. But legal mortification, he says, is from legal principles. Now listen to this. Very important. Legal principles such as the applause and praise of men, as with the Pharisees. From the pride of self-righteousness, as in Paul before his conversion, in which he tells us in Philippians that he was a son of a Pharisee, upright, blameless. It also stems from the fear of hell only, from a natural conscience, from the example of others, from some common motions of the Spirit, at times religious involvement, and many times from the power of sin itself. While one sin is set up to wrestle with another, as when sensuality and self-righteousness wrestle with one another. The man perhaps will not drink and swear. Why? Because he is setting up and establishing the righteousness of his own, whereby to obtain favor of God. Here is but one sin, wrestling with another. He also says they differ in their weapons with which they fight against sin. The gospel believer fights with grace weapons, namely the blood of Christ, the word of God, the promises of the covenant. By the way, this is what Paul meant when he says, be strong in the Lord. That's simply rehearsing the great gospel promises that Christ has accomplished. God forbid, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. But now the man under the law fights against sin by the promises and threatenings of the law, by its promises saying, I will obtain life, and win heaven, I hope, if I do this or that. And by its threatening, saying, I will go to hell and be damned if I do not do this or that. Sometimes he fights with the weapons of his own vows and resolutions, which are his strong tower, to which he runs and thinks himself safe. Thirdly, they differ in their mortification. They both indeed seek to mortify sin, but the legalist quarrel is more specifically with the sins of his conversation, whereas the true believer should desire to fight as the Syrians got orders, that is, neither against great nor small, no so much as against the king himself, even against original corruption. A body of sin and death troubles him more than any other sin in the world, as the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? His great exercise is to have the seed of the woman bruise the head of this serpent. They also differ, he says, according to the reasons of the contest. The believer whom grace teaches to deny all ungodliness, he fights against sin because it dishonors God, opposes Christ, grieves the Spirit, and separates between his Lord and him. But the legalist fights against sin because it breaks his peace, troubles his conscience, hurts him by bringing wrath and judgment on him. As children will not play in the dust, not because it sullens their clothes but flies into their eyes and hurts them, so the legalist will not meddle with sin, not because it sullens the perfections of God and defiles their souls, but only because it hurts them. I deny not that there is too much of this legal temper even amongst the godly. Fifth, they differ in their motives and ends. The believer will not serve sin because he is alive to God and dead to sin. The legalist forsakes sin not because he is alive, but that he may live. The believer mortifies sin because God loves him, but the legalist does it so that God will love him. The believer mortifies sin because God is pacified toward him. The legalist mortifies it that he may pacify God by his mortification. He may do a great length, but it is still that he may have thereof to glory, making his own doing all the foundation of his hope and comfort. Sixth, they differ in the nature of their mortification. The legalist does not oppose sin violently, seeking the utter destruction of it. If he can just get sin put down, he does not seek it to be thrust out. But the believer, having a nature and principle contrary to sin, he seeks not only to have it weakened, but extirpated. The quarrel is irreconcilable. No terms of accommodation or agreement. No league with sin is allowed, as it is with hypocrites. Seventh, they differ in the extent of their warfare. Not only objectively, the believer hating every false way, but also subjectively. All the faculties of the believer's soul, the whole regenerate part of it being against sin. It is not so with the hypocrite or legalist, as he spares some sin or others, so his opposition to sin is only seated in his conscience. His light and conscience opposes such a thing while his heart approves of it. There is an extent also as to time. The legalist's opposition to sin is of a short duration, but in the believer, it is to the end. Grace and corruption still opposing one another. Eighth, they differ in their success. There is no believer, he writes, but as he fights against sin, so first or last, he prevails, though not always to his discerning. And though he may lose many battles, yet he gains the war. But the legalist, for all the work he makes, yet he never truly comes speed. Though he cut off some actual sin, yet the corrupt nature is never changed. He never gets a new heart. The iron sinew in his neck, which opposes God, is never broken. And when he gets one sin mortified, sometimes another, and more dangerously, sin lifts up its head. Hence, all the sins and pollutions that ever the Pharisee forsook, and all the good duties that they ever performed, make them but more proud, and strengthen their unbelieving prejudices against Christ, which was the greater and more dangerous sin. I know that mortification is something that you must do. It is not something that is optional. When Paul says we struggle, he is describing a reality. When Paul says sin is something that is real, our experience confirms the fact that it is. It is only to the extent that we understand and glory in the finished work of Christ that we have any success in this spiritual warfare. One of the other great Puritans was Ezekiel Hopkins. He writes, "We are commanded throughout the New Testament to strive that we may enter into a straight gate, so as to run that we may obtain, so to wrestle that we may be able to stand, not to faint in our minds, nor grow weary in well-doing. Do not all these expressions imply great labor and pains? Can you strive and run and wrestle and fight, and all this by doing nothing? Or were it needful to be taught not to grow faint, nor to be weary when we have work, when we have no work to do? Therefore, it is the genius and sum of Scripture to excite men to always actively and laboriously in the ways of holiness and obedience." And I qualify that last expression by saying, it is a gospel holiness. It is gospel in the sense that it takes its reference point from Christ. Let me close by reading to you a parallel passage in the book of Hebrews that illustrates this last point. It's a passage well known to most of you. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, he writes, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God." Spiritual warfare is something that takes place, and you cannot avoid it. If you're going to be successful in your Christian life, you must wrestle with the reality of spiritual opposition. The victory has been won by a conquering Christ who asked us to constantly keep in mind and to look to Him as the one who has accomplished this. This is why the Lord's table should be so meaningful to you each Lord's Day. It strengthens our faith. It points us to the one who has conquered, who has defeated the adversary, who has shown him of his power and rendered him helpless. He has conquered. He is the Lion of the tribe, Judah. May God help us to see Christ all the more clearly. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.